You and I have grown accustomed to brokenness. We're used to it. We, if we're wise, have come to expect it. We're fallen. We're not what we should be. We're not what we were created to be. We're a great disappointment even to ourselves some days. We want to come to our own defense. We want to point to our virtues and explain away our failures. We want to be okay and feel okay. But when we're terribly honest with ourselves, the painful truth is that whatever answer we have that works, that we come up with, has to come from someone who has more goodness and power and resolve and virtue than we do. Even when we hear our defenses of ourselves in our own ears, we know we're stuck. Have you ever had that happen when you're defending yourself and you listen to yourself and you think, it's not going to fly? We are never as good as we know we should be. We never live up to even our own best expectations. We have no excuse, but we make excuses anyway. Where's the answer to our problems? Where is the answer to our deepest problem? What brings about the solutions to the things that we deal with? Where will our dignity and value come from? Verse 1 tells us, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. That's the source of the solution. That's where everything begins to fall into place. That's the first domino. This king must reign. This king will have authority to reign absolutely. The same one who wielded the words that created the world out of nothing will speak the words that will make all the wrong things right. We are not the source of the change. We are the effect, not the cause of the change. We're part of the wrongs that must be made right. This king is all about making things right. For thousands of years, those who hate God have mocked their creator and railed against him. For thousands of years, those who love God have succumbed to their own fleshly weaknesses and dishonored the God that they truly want to love. That isn't right. That isn't righteous. That isn't a fitting tribute to the King of righteousness. But that's the world we live in. This king knows that righteousness is never going to spring forth from his followers. It will only be a righteous effort on his part that will transform us from being what we are to being what we should be, what the king deserves. And the king will accomplish this. He's already in process in our lives now, in the flesh and blood that we inhabit. But he will finally and for eternity remove the presence of sin. He will remove the presence of that which is never right forever. Are you having a tough time with something that feels like it will never go away? Take courage. It will go away. It will be made right. Whatever you're facing, there will be a good end to it if you're a believer. One day you'll be free of whatever burden it is that you carry. You'll be able to lay it down and never pick it up again. That day's coming. Hold on. The king of right will reign. And life will never be wrong again. Now, what follows? Good stuff. As we kneel at the feet of this king, we receive the benefits of his righteousness. Today, we receive partial benefit in bodies of clay. But then the effect will be total and complete. And then it goes on to say, and princes will rule with justice. So you've got the king of righteousness that comes. Then you have princes will rule with justice. When the king straightens everything out, this is what will happen. First, the whole system of authority is straightened out. We look at the headlines today and we see that there's corruption in our leadership in every area of life. From the president on down to fathers and mothers, there is fallenness everywhere. every day in the headlines. Those we must count on to do the right things do the wrong things. Things that should be done to make things better go left undone. Those things that are wrong that make things worse, they are done. Well, that will end when the King of Righteousness steps in. Then the princes, the authorities, will do the right thing for the right reason. Humans will finally experience the utopia that they have so often painted with their words, but are never able to deliver on. The princes will do the right things all the time. Imagine the effects of that change. But what else? Verse 2. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is what our authorities should be for us. This is what the structure of leadership should provide. And when the good king rules, it finally will. We all long for protection. Carla has an app on her phone, and periodically it puts out the message that says, "Everything is okay." She likes that app. Isn't that what we want to know? Everything is okay. Wouldn't it be nice if we knew we had a place to run when things go bad and we would be completely sheltered from the storm that we are facing? That's the imagery that's being used here. We have a place to hide when the winds of change blow at our lives. This hiding place will remove the effects of the wind that threaten to harm us. We have a cover from a destructive flood of rain. The cover will keep us safe from what the flood could do to us. We're provided with water in places where thirst could undo us. There's a provision where none is usually expected. And we have a shade in a place that the sun might be expected to kill us. I've read Methods of Surviving in the Desert. I was kind of an odd kid when I used to always read this survival stuff. Not like I was going to use it anytime soon. But in the desert, they depend upon a shelter from the sun during the day. And without that, a person can't last very long. You see what this verse is telling us? When the righteous king makes all things right, we will be protected from all those things that in the past would threaten us, threaten to undo us, threaten us harm. Essentially, it is a world where everything is okay. We as elders, do we see it as our job to provide this kind of service to our church? While we can't shelter people from all that could do them harm, will we step in and provide whatever shelter we can? Will we protect those under our charge from those things threatening to destroy them? Will we spend those things dear to us to be that rock that takes the beating so the person behind it doesn't have to? That's what good authority does. And the same is true for husbands and for parents, and any place that you might have some authority. Will we step in and be that for these people? Then verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. Here's more influence of the King of Righteousness. Jesus often said, "To him who has ears, let him hear, and to him who has eyes, let him see." When the King of Righteousness reigns, this whole process will work to perfection. No longer will rulers act like they did in Isaiah's day or like they do in ours. All of us have a history of imperfect performance. One day, we'll get it all right. And the next day, well, as an example, sometimes in this model that we have, one day we might get it all right. We might be really good one day. And then the next day we may err in the dumbest or most evil of ways. Sometimes we're ready, very ready, to hear and put the truth into action. And we say, "Just tell me what the truth is. I don't care how hard it is. I want to do it. And the next day we hear the truth and we don't want it anymore. You know, that's how we are. That will not be how it is on the day described in our text. No one who has eyes will refuse to see. No one who has ears will refuse to listen and submit and obey. And even those with understanding or speaking impediments will be fixed. And they will understand what they hear, be able to speak it plainly. What we see here is that there will be no hindrance to godliness. I think that's the essence of what he's saying. The obstacles to godliness are going to be removed. So, what Isaiah has pointed out so far, we have leaders that lead rightly, we have protection from everything that can do us harm, and then we have all the obstacles to our worship of God removed. That sure sounds like heaven to me. In its purest form, it surely is. Then we go on with verse 5. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. Now we get how we are today. We've been given a wonderful picture of how things could be. Now we get a picture of how things are. I sometimes get a kick out of so many of these politicians we see that act like they are champions of the poor because they want to take money that isn't theirs and use it to influence a voting base. This person may have never given a penny of their own hard-earned money, if they have hard-earned money, to help a truly poor individual. This person may have never dirtied their sleeves to provide help that a poor person needs, but they act like they are the poor person's savior, protecting them from those who would stop the monetary aid. That's just one example of a miser who is said to be bountiful, the foolish person who is said to be generous. It's rare in politics that things are exactly what they're called. Isaiah has described his country's leadership, who were everything but that which they were parading themselves as being. Many people even believe their own lies. This deception is often rampant in churches as well. Our motives get masked in a screen of good intentions. We can be very little like what we display ourselves as. I've noticed over time that hypocrisy might be the single most predictive quality to what influence a family has over their child's future faith. It's rare that a kid comes out of a hypocritical family with a strong faith. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Most often they come out with a challenge that if they're going to survive at all in their faith, they're going to have some rough going before they get around to come into grips with their faith. Hypocrisy is poison in leadership. Hypocrisy is poison in leadership. We all do well to know ourselves well and portray ourselves as we really are. We can avoid the problem in our text. The overall effect we see of the righteous king in verses 5 through 7 is that the king's influence reveals people for what they really are in the following verses. This is just like Jesus said in Luke. In Luke 12, 1 through 3, he said, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leadership, the rulers, those people that should have it right, which is hypocrisy. "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." I think he was saying that to the Pharisees as he was addressing his own disciples. Hypocrisy will ultimately be exposed. When I was young, I got the idea somehow that being a Christian means acting in a certain sort of way. I remember being told to put on a happy demeanor and things like that, which, if anybody knows me, knows it wouldn't work very well. I realize now just how dangerous that whole idea of an external Christianity is. Acting not only does no good, acting does a great deal of harm. First, it protects us from the help we need. And second, once we begin acting, it becomes harder and harder to stop. We begin convincing others around us that we are something that we are not, and then we have to keep on our toes to make sure to keep covering those traps. That's hypocrisy, and Jesus calls it leaven. We need to get rid of it. We need to get rid of that because it's dangerous as can be, and the longer it exists, the greater it will grow. Wherever we work hard to try to create an impression, we need to take note and ask, why? Why do I feel so inclined to create an impression here? Why am I working so hard to make this person think this thing of me? Why am I doing this? Does Jesus not love me just as I am? Is it worshipful to pretend to be anything when Christ has paid for my real sin? If you're acting, you're hiding. Now, in the world, sometimes there might be a place for that. But when you're acting in the fellowship of Christ, you're hiding. And if you're hiding, you're not being faithful. Watch your responses when you're around others. If you're working hard to create an impression, prayerfully look at that. Take that to God and ask, why? Why am I working so hard here? Why is this so important to me? It's a danger to your soul, and it's playing with the devil's love. And verse 8, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. We got a lot of generous there. Here's what we shoot for. Here's a man who does the right thing for the right reason, and there's no acting. A generous man does a generous thing. Well, no wonder. He's generous. He probably doesn't even view himself as a generous man. Just like those who fed and clothed Jesus had no idea that they had done such a thing. The Christian life is the process of being transformed and living out the transformation. It's a life of congruity. The change in who we are may take great effort. That's where the effort ought to go. But living out what we are, that's easy. We just tell the truth. It's a whole lot easier to tell the truth than to create an illusion. One will wear themselves out creating an illusion. But the other results in peace. And people around us always know the difference. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but people know the difference. Everybody is, it's sort of like we're born with a fake meter. And when we know that somebody is being fake with us, it's not like we take out a scorecard and have to figure it out. We just know it. Most of them work really well. The more congruent you are as a believer, the deeper and truer fellowship you will have with other believers. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we do that together, we gain the greatest benefit. Verse 9, rise up, you women who are at ease. Quit eating your bonbons. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers, will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. What we see here is the danger of complacency. What is this dangerous complacency? The word in Hebrew means the feeling of safety and security that is felt when one can rely on someone or something else. The feeling of safety and security that is felt when one can rely on someone or something else. It's interesting that the men in our passage are engrossed in a problem and they're running to Egypt for a solution. The guys are anxious, but these women aren't. The first word that's used to describe them means people who are without a care. People who are without a care. It's the lack of care and worry possessed by fortunate members of society who dwell in security. Essentially, what this is painting, what this is picturing, is these women are loving life. Their needs are taken care of, they're living in affluence, and their life consists of their own enjoyment. They're living for the next good time, the next fun they can have. They aren't caught up in industry. They're not concerned about their souls or the souls of those around them. They're not caught up in what God wants or what God cares about most. Nope, they're just living life and enjoying it without a care. Combine that with their complacency, and we can see that they are in a state, or they're in the state that they are in by relying upon their husband's prosperity. These guys are worried about Assyria and are depending upon Egypt. These women are worried about nothing and are depending upon their husbands. Isaiah is warning them that their lives are about to change. Just because you fear no danger does not mean that there is no danger. When Christian people describe living a carefree existence, high on life, it makes me nervous. There's nowhere in Scripture that we're encouraged to live in this way as long as we're on the planet. There is a seriousness about life that Scripture appeals to. If Solomon would have encountered this attitude, he would not have encouraged it. He would have prescribed time at a funeral home to give proper perspective to our view of life. Christians who live carefree will not remain that way. They'll experience devastating consequences to unthinkable choices. Scripture tells us over and over again to be on our guards, to be cautious, to test every spirit, to consider every message in light of God's word. Carefree living is a highway to disaster. It's not a virtue or anything to be admired or sought after. Listen to what Solomon has to say, Proverbs 1, 29 through 33. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Look at the distinct contrast we see here. The wise person will love knowledge. They'll live with a fear of God. They'll value God's counsel and instruction and seek it often. They make it a high priority. They'll be safe and secure without having to fear the harm that evil might do to them. This is far from a carefree, life-loving attitude. This is a serious-minded person choosing carefully what paths they will take. It's a circumspect person who is thinking all the time. The foolish person has no time for what God has to say. They don't choose to think about who God is and how seriously he should be taken. His guidance can be overlooked as if it has no bearing to day-to-day life. And what will that person get for their idealistic treatment of life? It says here they'll get slayed and destroyed. Their decisions will be destructive and harmful. Solomon has more to tell us. Ecclesiastes 11, 9 and 10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Our world worships this stuff. It's the advice that you're going to read from most of the stuff that's out there now. In this passage, it looks like Solomon's saying, yeah, go ahead, follow your heart. Live your dream. Do what you feel like doing. Go ahead, enjoy it. And see what it gets you. Judgment. I think verse 10 is an appeal to repent. He's saying, get serious about life, because what you would do naturally as a young person is just empty. It won't accomplish any good. In fact, if you do what you feel like doing, it's going to lead to a world of heartbreak. So Isaiah told these carefree spirits, these complacent women, what would happen within a year. That which they loved and depended upon for their pleasure will be gone. Everything is going to be in ruins. Their lives will turn on a dime. They'll go from a wonderful state to a horrible state extremely quickly. They would do well to get serious now, to mourn now, to put on sackcloth now, and appeal to God. But whether they'll repent now, they will certainly mourn later. Just because they didn't fear danger didn't mean that they weren't in danger. Then Isaiah moves to the final antidote. He starts with the solution, and then he says what the players are doing with their current situation. Now he goes back to another explanation of the solution. So that's kind of our outline. He started with the solution, the King of Righteousness comes. Then he says what the players are doing with their current situation. They're sort of enjoying their life. And now he goes back to another explanation of the solution in verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This is a promise. This is a prediction by God of exactly what will happen. We need to keep it in perspective. And then he says, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. We start with the King of Righteousness and we end with the Spirit poured out upon his people. It's two ways of looking at the same thing, maybe. I think so, anyway. We've had this imagery of the wilderness to a fruitful field to a forest once before, and it's all good. And we see again the effect of God's influence, and we see the words justice and righteousness again. Now look what that righteousness accomplishes in verse 17. It says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. The rulers ran to Egypt in their stress, and they ended up playing a part in their own destruction. The complacent women trusted in their carefree lives for their future, and they ended up losing it all. But look what happens to the people who trust God. Look at the people who run to God for their solution. His effect is the only good effect. And look what the results of righteousness are. Peace, quietness, and assurance. Everything is okay. Forever. That's what the rulers wanted. That's what the rich women wanted. That's what we want. Peace, quietness, and assurance. Forever. But where is it found? Only in God. Only in the Holy Spirit. There is no other way to get it. There is no horse and chariot that we can depend on that's going to deliver those goods to our door. It is only in trust in God. The righteous path sometimes looks like a very hard path, a very costly path. It's often so hard to do the right thing for the right reasons. It's hard to give up the pleasures that are easy to obtain but are outside of God's will for our lives. It doesn't always look like the path of righteousness grants us what we really want. In fact, a lot of times it looks like the path of righteousness takes away some things that we really like. But it does. It always does. It always gives us that which our soul longs for if we'll just stay with the program and trust the God who is behind it. That's what every follower of Christ is called to do. This is a promise that God makes that he will make everything we pay worthwhile. We will have forever what the frivolous women and the Egyptian-seeking leaders were looking for. We will be having that forever. And we'll have it forever and never have another fear of losing it. There'll be no reason for any fear. There will be no danger. In that day, we can be as carefree as we want to be. We will fear nothing because there is nothing to fear. The days of moth and rust are over. The days of weeds in the garden are over. The days of theft and murder and unkindness and distrust are over. Just peace, quietness, and assurance forever. It will be then safe to love life because life will be a gift of God forever. We will be able then to follow our hearts because there's no sin in those hearts. We will have those things that the world often offered but could never provide. We will have them then for eternity. We will finally be safe. We will finally be at peace. We will finally be home. No matter what you're facing today, hang in there. Hang in there. The King of Righteousness is coming. Hang in there. Lord, we thank you. You are so good to us. Why we would ever believe that we can get anything good from anyone but you is a mystery. You show us and you tell us over and over again that you are the source of all good things. Everything good comes from your hand and is intended for our good. Lord, help us to get it. Help us to just depend upon you with everything that we have and lay every other alternative aside, to see it for what it is, to call it what it is, to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with you, and to take in your word like a sponge, so that we look forward with everything that we are to you when you arrive, to the King of Righteousness and arrival, and that we will be prepared for you, and that we will greet you heartily and have a rich life to lay at your feet of obedience and submission and reverence and awe and worship of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.